cause your word to accomplish the perfect task in every single heart now. And so we would appeal to you that you would do that right now. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us minds to comprehend. And give us a heart of faith to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In an effort to kind of get back in my mind of where we were, we haven't looked at the book of Acts since before Thanksgiving. There was an intentional break of Thanksgiving and Christmas. And then there was my unintentional break till now. But I want to go back to the book of Acts. Okay, we've been kind of working through it. We'll take some more breaks that are intentional. Maybe even take an unintentional one. I don't know. But the only thing I know is I've got this Sunday. And so we're going to look at this passage from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, as Aaron did last week. And I'm going to try to start doing it if I can remember. But it's page 920 in the Pew Bible. So if you either take a Pew Bible, turn to page 920 or your own Bible. But we're going to just work down through this passage. It's important that you have God's Word in front of you besides just hearing me speak it. One is that it helps your concentration as you look at it and listen and try to put the two things together. But before we look at the passage itself, and I know I hate to insult the congregation by any stretch of the imagination because I know that y'all remember everything I've said. But just in case that you may have missed something, let me give just a quick review. Not of 11 chapters of Acts, it's just the purpose of Acts. If we go back to chapter 1, Luke is writing, and it's Dr. Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now he continues. And in that, he's writing to the same person he wrote Luke to, a fellow by the name of Theophilus. And he's telling him in the first chapter, he says, in my first book, I wrote these things of what Christ did and his purposes. And now this is just a continuation. We tend to say the book of Acts, it used to be called the Acts of the Apostles. No, it's really not that. It's the act of the continuing act of King Jesus. See, because we tend to, our mindset tends to just think earthly, doesn't it? And so when we think the Gospels, that's the work of Jesus here on earth. And then we go to Acts and we think that's the work of the apostles and all like that. But no, we need to think from a full persuasion of understanding, from heaven's persuasion. And so Christ, when he went to heaven, didn't cease his actions. He continues. And that's a key. We have to have this understanding to grasp Acts. Because we ask ourselves, what was Christ's purpose in the Gospels? What was his mission? And his mission was the kingdom of God. Throughout, if you go back, be it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, if you look and see what Christ begins to talk about, he's always talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. That was the message of the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is coming. That was the message of John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is here. And that was the message of Christ. He was the king, and he was instituting his kingdom. And part of that is his earthly ministry. But don't confuse the miss the Old Testament, and it is the kingdom that holds it all together. Now, I'm going to say something, but we have to understand that because this is where we get in trouble. Jesus Christ's primary mission of coming to earth was not to save you. His primary mission of coming to earth was not to save me. His primary mission of coming to earth was to establish God's kingdom, of which our salvation is a part of. But where we make it about us and just our salvation, we lose the kingdom. And sadly, many in the church today make it about their salvation, their life, and no kingdom. Now, if you want to challenge me on this, watch out. Because you've already affirmed it this morning that salvation is not the number one thing. Every one of you, if you said the Lord's Prayer, you affirmed that salvation is not the number one thing. In the Lord's Prayer, it's number four. There's six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, that's the address. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy. Thy kingdom come. May your kingdom be manifest. Thy will be done. 1, 2, 3. Name is holy, kingdom, and will. Now, number four, forgive us our debts. There's our salvation. It doesn't come to the fourth petition. But we get so enamored that we are so important that it becomes all about us, even our salvation. Even Christ's work becomes all about us. And we need, if when we do that, we miss out. And we confuse the whole message that God has. And so the whole book of Acts, while it is very important, and we'll look at missionary journeys, and we'll be talking about missions, we'll be talking about people coming to Christ and all different sorts of things, when we lose out the kingdom concept, we get off kilter. And our direction gets messed up. Now, if it's all about the kingdom, and I said our salvation is part of the kingdom, we have to say, how does that fit in? And God doesn't leave us to wonder. In the ninth verse of the first chapter of Acts, He tells us how it fits in. As He's establishing His kingdom, as He's continuing to do that, He says now this, you believers who I have saved for my kingdom, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We are saved into the kingdom for the purpose of witness. That's what we've been looking at in the whole book of Acts. That's what the rest of Acts is about. How Christ is instituting His kingdom, using His believers, and more importantly, using His church as that witnessing agent to the kingdom. Think back when He talked to Peter in that great confession of Peter. You're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not depart again. And it's the concept that the kingdom was to go out from that. And so we talk individually, but more importantly, we need to talk as a church. Because in the kingdom work of Christ in the book of Acts, He didn't go into town. If it was all about salvation, this is how Acts would be written. And they went into this town, and a bunch were saved. And they went to this town, and a bunch were saved. And went to this town, and a bunch were saved. Boom, 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 boom. That's all it would be about. But what do you find? They went into this town, a bunch were saved, and guess what? Then they became a church. And it became an integral, functioning thing in that town. What? As a witness to the kingdom. And that church began to reach out and to build disciples and to strengthen and to grow and that sort of thing. What we're going to look at in chapter 11 of Acts is the first church established outside of Jerusalem. It's also the first church established that really had Gentiles as a part of it. Now, we've had Gentile conversions prior to this. A few. But now we have the first church that is established and has a large number of Gentiles as a part of it. And that's significant in and of itself. That's the church of Antioch. Now again, just very briefly by way of introduction, so you'll know what Antioch is. Because I found out that sometimes when we look at Scripture, we need to, again, understand what was going on in the background to really grasp it. Because if we don't, we tend to make our situation worse. I think one of the reasons that Paul... We were never told what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Because if I had known what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, I could say, yeah, but Paul, guess what? A blood clot's worse than that. But I'm not told it, so I can't make that comparison. Well, in Antioch, we need to know something about Antioch. Antioch would have been one of the most immoral, idolatrous cities in the whole area. About 300 miles northeast of Jerusalem and all. It was part of the Roman Empire. In fact, some actually begin to believe that Rome itself, the city of Rome, the immorality and the idolatry you find in Rome is an export from Antioch. The best way I could describe it is that God, say God were calling you, He says, I want you to go to a place as a missionary and as church planters. And this place is going to be these three places rolled into one. The Las Vegas Strip, the French Quarter of New Orleans, and the Rainbow District of San Francisco. Put all three of those together, and that's where I want you to plant my church. Now, that's not where I would want to go. I mean, you can't throw a rock in Charlotte or this part of Lake Wylie without hitting a new church right now? Why do they all want to come here? Because this is a non-threatening area. It's a growing area, and I understand that, but it's not a threatening area. This is an area that's very open to the gospel. Could you imagine going to the rainbow area of San Francisco, using that term for the children, and say you want to go and start a church that proclaims the truth of God? What kind of acceptance they going to get there? You go into Antioch, and you had a horrible place. And that's where God had them begin to work their church. So I want us to go down through this text and work down through it. And as we do, what I want to point out to you, we're just going to go verse by verse. But it really speaks, and this is how God's word is just so powerful. It just speaks to the church of what God expects. Because if we look and see what happened at Antioch, you say, why was this recorded? Because this is if this is the first church outside of Jerusalem, if this was the first Gentile church, this is the model of the church for us even here. These are things we ought to be looking at among ourselves, in our own personal lives, and also in the life of us as a church as a whole. Now, when we do this, be it personal as a church, what we'll say, we'll find good and bad. But we're strong here and weak here. So what we have to do is, this is, if God were inspecting, if He were to say, I'm coming in and going to check you out, He'd start looking at these as marks that He would begin. I know there are certain marks of the church that are listed out in theology and all, but I want to just walk down through here and see some of these marks that we see in Antioch itself. So God begins to speak to us this morning in verse 19 of chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So pay attention to His word as I read. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And the first thing I just want to take your attention is verse 19 itself. When we just read this, it looks like this is just an informational thing, but there's a lesson already here. It says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. What we have to do is to look and see what was going on. Remember in chapter 7, Stephen was put to death. And from that, there arose a great persecution, headlined by Saul, now known as Paul. And because of that persecution, and when we preached to that a good while back, we saw that God used that persecution for the witness. Because it was that persecution that pushed them to Antioch, into these other areas. They were comfortable in Jerusalem. Everything was going well. They had a big group there. And they had a lot of support and strength. But yet God had said, you will be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And God used a persecution to begin to push the people out of Jerusalem. And then some of them, as they began to scatter, running for their lives, a group ends up in Antioch. Now, let's put our sympathetic hats on for these people. and think how we might have thought. You know, Paul's on my tail trying to kill me. And others are trying to destroy us. And now I've come to this place. Oh, I look over here and there's immorality. I look over here. Everywhere I turn, I find idols and immorality and all. The best thing for us to do is hunker down and hide. Isn't that the way we tend to think when problems come? Withdraw, back up, just pull everything in, circle the wagons, and hold on. There are groups, you may read about them on the internet, there are groups, sadly enough, some of them are from a Christian persuasion. I don't know, I'm not going to guesstimate their true Christianity or not. But they are ready for the apocalypse. And they are ready when it happens, they will be hunkered down and hidden. Bunkered down and hidden. I don't think that's what God calls His church to be. Because of this right here. When they got to Antioch, they didn't just circle the wagons and hide. What did they do? Look at the verse. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word. And I'm going to come back to the no one but the Jews and then the next in just a moment. But what were they doing? When they got to Antioch, they didn't say, we need to be saved. They said, we need to be witnesses. God has now set us here. They fully, I think, began to grasp that God directs the path. They knew that Old Testament verse because they were Jewish believers. They knew the old thing that man makes his plan, but God directs. Like I say, I was planning on preaching this a long time ago. But God directed my path in a whole different way over the past few months. And they understood that. And so that first thing of the church is that it begins to say our job is a job of witness wherever God's sovereignty directs. That's what God is looking for in His church. He's not looking for a church that says, oh God, make me safe, make me comfortable. He's looking for a church that says, whatever there be, wherever we are, whatever has happened, how do we bear witness to the kingdom of God? That's the call. In fact, I want you to look at something. Look at verse 23. When Barnabas gets there, it says this, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, our tendency in reading that, and I know the verses right before that, talk about a large number were converted. And our tendency is to say, yeah, that's the grace of God that all these people were converted. But that's limiting that definition of the grace of God he saw. That's part of what he saw, but what else did he see? He saw that the persecution of chapter 7 and 8 of Acts was an act of God's grace. And he was glad. That's what God is calling us as Christians. To see His grace even in the darkest of times. If we don't develop that type of perspective on life. This is why I say if we miss the kingdom, miss the witness motif there, we won't see that type of grace. We will look at persecution. We will look at difficulties as terrible times. Of times of despair, of times of no hope, of times of nothing. We'll run around and we'll hide and we'll say, let it draw it in. Pull the covers up. Turn out the lights and hide. Barnabas saw from God's perspective that this was a hand of God directing this church into witness, into this vile community for the salvation of souls there. So the first thing of that church, they were obedient to the calling of witness, irregardless of circumstances or anything else, wherever they were. Second thing we see of that church is that in verse 20, which was that part of speaking to the Jews. It said, but also there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. That's the Greeks. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Because it says something else about the church. The witness of the church is not to be limited to who we want it to be limited to. Let me say again, the witness of the church is not to be limited to who we want it to be limited to. We want to limit the church to the people that we want. Let me play a game with you. Think in your mind of that person that you say, oh, I hope they never come in these doors. They just aggravate me. I grew up in the racial South. I grew up in churches where if a black person had to come in, they might have shut the doors. Sadly enough, and those of you who went to the 50s and 60s, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I remember one of my roommates at college, roommates at seminary rather. A lot of times we preached at little small country churches. They kind of kept them open, the RTF, by sending students down. And he thought it'd be a good idea to bring a Nigerian with him to let him give a testimony of the work of the gospel in Nigeria. A guy who had come over to RTS to get his thing planning on going back. They pulled into the churchyard. The leaders of the church looked out, saw him pull in with a black guy, and they said, we're not having church. That was in the late 70s. Now, we're better at our prejudices today. We're not as blatant. But is our witness limited by the people that we want? You see, there were Jews in Antioch. That's fine. Because they knew things. They knew how to act. But what happens if we bear witness to someone who has more holes than God intended them to have in their body? And they've self-inflicted them, or they have things written on them that God did not intend the body to have. They don't look like us, and they don't quite act. Now, I'm not saying we allow sin. That's not what we're saying. Because there are some churches that say, well, people can sin all they want. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying because of cultural or things different, we say they won't quite fit in. It's not a mark of God's true church. The true church is open to wherever and whoever. We even have to be careful that we don't let political persuasion divide us in the church. Third mark, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I'll be honest, when I first read this, I missed it. I had to come back, and as I was beginning to do a little bit of study on a particular thing, I want you to look at those two words that are there. Great number believed turned. Now, if you read it there, there was also a number who believed and didn't turn. See the distinction that's there? What's he saying? The true church is made up of not just believers, but people who have turned. Let me say it again. The true church is made up of not just believers, but people who have turned. It is distinctly possible to believe and be lost. A number of years ago, we had a pastor who spoke for our missions conference, Frank Barker. And Dr. Barker, he was the founding pastor of where our current missionary speaker comes from. But Frank Barker was converted in seminary. How about that? Converted in seminary. He believed, but there had been no turning. Most of y'all know my confession. I believed for a long, long time. I believed all through high school or junior high, elementary, on up into college, I believed. But the turning wasn't there. The change. It is distinctly possible that even among this group right here, we have believers who are lost. I want to challenge everybody here because I wish I could you know, somehow walk up behind you, yes or no was printed on the back, kind of tattoo, check or X. But I don't, because we can't look at the heart. We can all outwardly look the same. But let me tell you, if all there is belief and no turning, that turning talks about a lifestyle, a direction, a purpose, of why. That's what the true church is. That's what the true believer is. And so I would exhort every person here to look at your heart and say, has it turned? Not just believed. Because guess what? As James says, you say there's one God, you do well. The devil acknowledges that and shudders. He believes in no turning. So the church is made up of true believers who is evidenced by that aspect of life. And that would be the life of witness and following and direction. Not perfection. Please don't get that. We're not perfect until we get to glory. But yet our desires have changed to the things of God, which goes into verse 23. Not only do they believe, verse 23, which is spoken of as it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The next aspect of the church was a church of perseverance. It continued on. It continued with a faithfulness, with a steadfast purpose. Its purpose was witness, and nothing turned that. How can we make the kingdom of God visible? How can we make the kingdom of God visible? How can we make the kingdom of God visible? Was their driving purpose. And that should be ours. How do we make God's kingdom visible? We're His witnesses. How do we make it visible here this morning? How do we make it visible in our homes? How do we make it visible at our work? How do we make it visible wherever God in His mission this week directs us as a witness? And do we persevere and keep on and keep on is the call. See, that's again that distinction. That's that turning. Sadly enough, again, in America, I don't want to condemn all, but a lot of evangelistic aspects is getting people to believe. Even some of the great ones. But statistically, even great, great evangelistic activities, a year later, maybe out of 10% of the people that actually came forward are active in some type of church later. 90% believed and no turn. 90% believed and no perseverance. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. Let me tell you, if your Christianity is limited to this Sunday morning, you're lost. If it doesn't go beyond the walls of this church, you're a believer, and that's it. You're not a believer Christian. Verse 25 and following, it says this, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year he met with the church and taught a great many people. A mark of the church was a desire for God's Word. A desire to know God's truth. What did Paul teach? I guarantee you he did not teach what I said. Well, let me tell you one thing as a minister. I ride around and I see banners up and, you know, the church is having this kind of program. We could have it. I know where you purchase it. I know where you purchase the banners. I know where you purchase this, that, and the other. Now, I'm not condemning all the things. Program. But there is a movement in modern day American church away from theology. We want to know just things to help me get through the day. Help me to deal with just the hassles of just kind of working through with my little things with my family or something like that. That's why I'm thankful. I'm thankful we have our ladies' Bible study. And guess what? They just pick a book of the Bible and that's what they're studying. We have our men's groups that meet. We have a small group. All of them, the idea behind them is not just for some type of simple little practicality, nice, feely thing type of thing to get us through to make the day. kind of like a, I hate to say it, but I'm going to use the term, kind of like a Christian spiritual cocktail to kind of cut the edge. You know, Paul would have never done that. I think that's why it says he went and got Paul. Because you want to know what Paul taught? You don't have to wonder. Just start at Romans and start reading. Just spend time in Romans. 12 chapters of nothing but the theology of our salvation. And then 4 chapters of how that works itself out in our lives. Most people don't want to spend that long a time reading Romans. Much less the rest of Scripture. And although Romans was filled from the Old Testament. They wanted to know God's truth. I've got a title for a sermon later, so you'll hear it today, though, but it's the title. Do you know more about Facebook than the real book? Kids? You got a better understanding of Facebook than this book? This is the original Facebook. It is. You start looking at it, you'll start seeing yourself in a whole different way. Antioch wanted to be taught. For a year, Paul intensively taught the people God's truth. Are we that kind of desire for God's truth? Verse 26b, the latter part, says, Antioch, there were disciples were first called Christians. What does that mean? Well, for one, if you're ever on Jeopardy and they say, where were they first? Antioch. And it says, your answer is, where were they first called Christians? But it's more than that. What's significant besides just a little notation of church history? Because here were Jews and Gentiles all brought together. And yet, what did they exhibit? Not Jewish people and Gentile people, Christian. They were called Christians not because they say, call me a Christian. Most of y'all know I'm not a big fan of having to put Christianity on a t-shirt. You know, all these little things of slogans. Oh, if you want them, that's fine. I don't care for them, this, that, and the other. But, you know, they take a modern day, you know, got milk, you got Christ. No. Because, folks, if they can't tell we're believers in difference by our actions and attitudes, we don't need to plaster it on our chest. They were called Christians because all of a sudden they looked and if the people would see them, they would say, They're tied to Christ. They're tied to Christ. Now, at Corinth, another thing happened. And Paul even had to correct them. At Corinth, there was division among the people. Because some were called Paulites, some were called Apollites, and some other, the third one, I forgot his name. Because in Corinthians, it says, some say, I'm a Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of this. And Paul had to correct and know where to be of Christ. Now, I'm not one who says we should not have names and denominations and all that. They help distinguish that there's some distinctions between us and this, that, and the other. But the first thing among Presbyterians and Baptists, and, you know, biblical Baptists, biblical Presbyterian, biblical Methodists, biblical Episcopal, whatever, if they're biblical, we are all Christians. Presbyterian is just a statement of our form of government. Aaron and I were talking about it now with all the stuff that goes on and who Presbyterians are and all. It's hard sometimes. I'm in the hospital. Like, what do you do? I said, I'm a Presbyterian minister, but I'm always adding to it. I'm the conservative branch. I'm the biblical branch. You're coming to make a correction there. All Presbyterian is to tell people what type of government we are. And tell them anything beyond that. But the first thing we've got to say, we're Christian. Now, we do have to make distinctions. I'll say something, if it ever got picked up on the web, I'll get in all kinds of trouble, but here it goes. Mormonism is not Christian. It's not a Christian religion. It's Mormonism. It states things about Christ, but I will tell you, when you apply Mormonism and the doctrines from Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon and apply it against the Scriptures, they have a violation. They don't match. And so there are times where we have to say, this is Christian and this is not. My Baptist brethren is here, they're Christians. We have differences. You know, they baptize in a different way. We've got our self-service sprinkler out here now? You can't immerse out there. It's only about 4 inches deep. But you can stick your head in if you need a help. Yeah. But there's some distinct differences that we have. But yet, our base is the same, and that is Christ. And so I look at them as Christian brethren. I call them Christian. And that difference, no. So there needs to be that distinction, but there needs to be that unity. One of the saddest things is when people in the church lose that and we begin to get our sects up. S-E-C-T. And this group becomes this, and this group becomes this, and this group becomes this. Because as soon as that happens, guess what? The witness is gone. If the world doesn't see us as Christians, if the world sees us as fighting, the witness is gone. And so that statement that they were united together and called Christian is a statement of unity, of purpose, and desire. Lastly, verse 29. So the disciples, they heard about this famine that was coming by the prophet Agabus. And so it says, verse 29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Very simply, the last mark of this church is they were outward looking. They heard about a need in Jerusalem. They heard there was going to be a great famine there. They knew the issues that were going to be taking place. And they said, how can we help? But not only was it just a mercy help of Antioch. If you go over to chapter 13 and read the start, guess what you read? You want to know where Paul started his missionary journeys? He was there at Antioch for a year. And then they said, Paul, we need to send you other places. There are other people that need to hear this. And so the first missionary sending church is Antioch. They were mission-minded. Mission-minded to the gospel going out. Mission-minded to the mercy that was needed among the other brethren. It tells me they were always looking out. Their question was, how, again, can we be a witness out? Now, the simple question is, so what? Rick, there's a lot of good things. There are 7 things you brought out about what the church ought to be. Now the question is, if that's what God expected in His church in the first century, does God not have that same right to expect that in His church in 2012 at 4800 Charlotte Highway, Lake Wylie, South Carolina? As God looks among us, what does He see? Well, time doesn't permit us to do a full type of inventory, but I just want you to go back through, because it's so simple. You can go back through and pick up every bit of this right through the text. You don't have to take notes. It's right. God gave it to you right there. Go back through and look at that. Do you see that God has called you to be that witness, no matter what? Do you see the perseverance, the living out the gospel, not just believing it, but living it out? The call to that, the call of missions, the call of knowing the truth of God. All of these different things we've gone through, because that's what God is looking for in us as individuals and also in us as a whole church. Now, I've got a generic closing. I could close every sermon with this conclusion. I won't, but this is a generic. This fits for this passage. It fits for all passages. Turn over to the book of James. We referred to it. James is found on Pew Bible page 1011. James chapter 1. Verse 22. Because this is also a mark of the church. And every one of us are going to fall in one of two categories here. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, but once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We'll all fall one way or the other. Everyone has heard. My prayer is everyone will do. He says, you know, it's like looking at your face in the mirror. We've all had that event. You looked at something, if you get gray hair like me, you looked and said, oh, I need to do that, and then you forget. I'm finding myself wandering around more and more. What did I intend to do here? If all, you know, you could sit through, and this is what they say, you can sit through this sermon, you can sit through other sermons, you can read all these things, and you can say amen throughout them, and then the potential to walk out and do nothing. And it is a waste. In fact, if it's a blessing to do what he says, it is a curse to hear and not do. So my challenge is, will you be blessed or cursed at the close of the service? Might blessings of God's grace abound. Let us pray. Father, as you have brought us your word, and Father, it is so easy for us to hear and then to go our ways, but do not allow that to happen. Cause your spirit to rile our very spirits, to awaken us in our slumber. Father, again, I pray for any believer here who is not a doer, who has never turned. I pray, Lord, that their salvation would begin this day. But Father, for those who believed and turned and are persevering, there is a tiredness and a weakness and even a temptation, a desire to give up. Father, overpower that by your Holy Spirit. And might this be not just a place where the gospel is heard, but might it be a place where it is done by the Holy Spirit working in all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and close out with a singing, it is a hymn that again,